Last week we read through 1 Thessalonians. Today we're going to start looking at it in a study. I want to read verses 1 through 5 of the first chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. We're only going to look at verses 1 through 3 today, but that section is a section, so I wanted to read the whole section. Let's pray before we dig into verse 1. Father God, again, you have given us your word to teach us, speak to us, to show us the way of life, to convict us, to make us what we ought to be as your children. Use your word today in us for your purposes and your sake. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Verse 1 begins by Paul identifying himself and who's with him, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, who he's writing to, the church of the Thessalonians, in union with or under the authority of and empowered by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives a greeting, grace or blessings and favor to you, and peace, which the peace there is not what we are commonly think of as peace, but overall well-being. When a Jewish person says shalom, which is peace, they aren't talking about the absence of war, but a good life. The peace that would bring sufficient food, shelter, and clothing so that you can lead a quiet and a good life. So it's well-being. And in the scripture, the inference appears to be and is often stated to be spiritual well-being. So that's the peace there that he is sending to them. Most of us, I think, are familiar with Timothy, so we don't need much in the way of background information on him. And as you probably or hopefully recall from last Sunday's introduction to 1 Thessalonians, Paul met Timothy in Lystra and asked Timothy to join him and Silas on their missionary journey. Just a reminder, Timothy's father was a Greek, and we are not given his name. We're not told whether he was a believer. His mother's name was Eunice. She was a Jew, and she had become a Christian. You can read about that in Acts 16, verse 1. His grandmother, her name was Lois, and she also was a Christian, and that's spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul himself speaks very highly of both these ladies' faith. He speaks of them as having a sincere faith. Moving on to Silvanus, it is believed that Silvanus and Silas are the same person. Luke speaks of him as Silas in the Acts chapters 15 through 18. That's where he appears in the book of Acts. It was Paul and Silas that were beaten and put in prison. Well, that's also Silvanus, because Paul refers to the same person as Silvanus in his letters to the churches. Not sure exactly why they've done this, but that's what appears to be the case. And so the Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy here in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 would be the same Paul, Silas, and Timothy referred to in Acts chapter 17, verse 14. According to Acts chapter 15, verse 22, Silas was one of the leading Christian men chosen by the Jerusalem apostles to accompany Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. In Acts chapter 15, verse 32, Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas are called prophets. And the point being that Silas, or who Paul calls Silvanus, was recognized as a godly man of faith and a capable teacher, prophet, who was both worthy and needful for supporting the work God had called Paul to do in reaching the Gentiles. And so the church had sent him along with Paul to aid in this work. And as we see from other scriptures, Timothy also was fit for this work. He too rose to a high godly standard for ministry. I know that I've made this point before, and yet I believe it is worth repeating, largely because, in my opinion, the general church at large has neglected this truth and chosen other things to be more important. My point that I want to make is that godly leadership is vital to the spiritual health of any and every church. The less godly the leadership, the less spiritually healthy the individual attendees and the church as a whole. And regardless of how spiritual a church looks on the outside, without godly leadership, it will not be spiritually healthy on the inside. We have had in our time, in these last, say, 20 years, 30 years for me at least, a number of high-profile Christian leaders who were pastors in their churches and recognized in their communities, and some of them around the world, as very godly, good pastors and leaders. And we have looked at their churches as churches that were healthy. They were doing many good things. There is no doubt about that. And I don't want to diminish the good that they have done. But these are leaders who have then ultimately been exposed as many of them following immoral paths. Some were in greedy financial situations. And they have been removed from their labors, their work. They may have accomplished really good things from the world standpoint. But my urging to you is to see that God is less interested in the world's standpoint and more interested that his people be holy, be godly, be spiritually mature, spiritually healthy. And you can't get there with bad leadership. Jesus' disciples knew this well and verified their commitment to the requirement of godly leadership when a complaint arose in the church on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Now, the Hellenistic Jews were Jews who had migrated, their parents or whatever, had migrated to Greece during the diaspora, and they had grown up in Greece and they spoke Greek. So they were identified as the Hellenistic Jews. So the Hellenistic Jews were making a complaint against the native Hebrew Christians there in Jerusalem, where the church was forming and growing and people were sharing their resources so that nobody had need, we read in Acts. And the complaint was that the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food as they distributed food within the body of Christ to those who had need. So the 12 disciples summoned the congregation and said, and here's what we read in Acts 6, verses 1 through 3. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you may put in charge of the task. Now, I want you to notice that the apostles, first of all, they are the hopefully most spiritual within the body of Christ there. And they said, you know, we could do this, but it would be best for us to devote our time to these other tasks. And so the apostles made no mention of selecting men gifted in organization or distribution, or selecting men experienced in management. Their foremost qualifications for the task at hand included or were these 3 things: a good reputation, or trusted in the community as being honest, responsible, just, and fair people. Secondly, filled with the Holy Spirit. They demonstrated godliness in daily life and in church life. They were recognized as people full of the Spirit. And third, they were filled with wisdom, and I would like to say godly wisdom. So why these requirements? Because fairly and properly caring for all the widows, no matter what their background, what their nationality, fairly and properly caring for all the widows was not dependent on the caregiver's natural or learned skills, or even his spiritual gifts, but on his spiritual health and Christian maturity. The reason that the Hellenistic widows had a complaint was not because spiritual people were failing, but because less than spiritually healthy people were failing. Put the right kind of people in place, and this isn't going to happen. And what did the disciples say were right kind of people? The spiritually healthy people. Added support for this principle of church leadership is found in the New Testament qualifications for elders, deacons, and deaconesses, as found in 1 Timothy 3, 1-13, Titus 1, 5-9, Titus 2, 1-10, and 1 Peter 5, 1-5. In these portions of Scripture, what we see is that godliness and spiritual health are prerequisites, requirements for leadership, not giftedness or human ability. And just to add a final support for this principle, we can turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where we have God's 7 letters to the 7 churches. And in these letters, God commends one church, the first church, the believers in Ephesus. He commends one church for doing what they could do to ensure godly leadership within the church. They tested the leaders, the apostles, to see if they were legitimate. They really were apostles, elders, leaders, godly so. And God directly criticizes 2 churches and indirectly criticizes a 3rd church for allowing or accepting ungodly leadership. So what was God's concern? That these leaders were good speakers, that they were good organizers, that they knew how to run a church, they were good at management? No, that they were godly. And that they led people in the way of godliness, taught people the way of truth. Verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. That word mention kind of catches my attention. And there's nothing wrong with this. The church was in good health. They were doing well, so there wasn't a real need to fervently pray for them. So Paul simply says, we mention you in our prayers. You know, we bring it up now and then and mention you to God. Mention you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, in the presence of our God and Father, at the right hand of God the Father, Paul taught. Now, I pointed out the words faith, love, and hope when we read through this epistle last Sunday, and you may remember that. But today I want to place an equal emphasis on the descriptions preceding those three words, as well as the words themselves. So the phrase. And the reason is because Paul is not simply referencing their faith, love, and hope, but their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Each of those indicates effort. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. So with this in mind, let's look at each of these phrases. Begin with the work of faith. The writer of Hebrews said, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that God is, or that he exists, and that God is a rewarder of those who seek him, Hebrews 11:6. Based on this scripture and many others in the Old and New Testament, I believe that we can rightly say that faith is the cornerstone or the foundation of the Christian life. For example, without faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot become partakers of the saving work of Jesus Christ. I think all of us would agree to that. And without trusting in his saving work, we will not receive God's gracious gift of eternal life. However, the faith that pleases God goes far beyond faith in Christ's payment for our sin. We know this because saving faith begins with repentance. What is the first word in the gospel? If we go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first word is repentance. John went out preaching repentance. Jesus went out speaking and preaching repentance. So, faith is essential, but saving faith begins with repentance. And repentance is a change of mind and a change of behavior that leads us away from a life of selfishness and sin and into a life of love and godliness. And so I think we can say that repentance is the work of saving faith. Does repentance save you? No. It is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that saves you. To paraphrase a song, you have a debt you can't pay. Jesus Christ is the one who paid the debt that we owe. So the work of faith, repentance, does not save you, but it puts you in that place to receive the gracious gift of God, which is salvation. So, without repentance, whatever saving faith we claim to have is nothing more than a shallow, empty claim. It lacks the substance of action. It's just words. The reality is, faith is proven by our deeds, not our claims. And I've said this to us enough times that we ought to know this by heart by now. Claims of faith in something or someone are just that, claims. It is our works, our deeds, or our faith-produced actions that provides the evidence of what we believe and who we trust. James affirms this when he says, faith without works is useless. James 2:20. And in James 2:26 he says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. If you have a child that's afraid of the dark, and it's time to put them to bed, and you're going to turn the lights off and close the door, and they get squeamish and start making a fuss because they don't want the darkness, they're afraid of the dark. You can ask them, well, do you trust me? I'm here in the house with you. I'll protect you. Nothing's going to happen to you. And they can say yes. But you find out if they really believe that when you turn the light off and close the door. And they start hollering again. Their claim is empty. It lacks the actions of faith. Here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul not only commends the Thessalonians' work of faith, he validates it by giving examples of their works of faith. And I want to point out just two of these examples. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Well, the Jews who were converted to Christianity had been being persecuted by the Jews who despised Christianity and thought that they had been converted to aberrant, wrong religion, and they were persecuting the Christians. And these Thessalonians became imitators. They believed and they lived out their faith. They had actions that accompanied their faith. They became imitators. "For you also endured," he says, "the same sufferings. You have gone through and maintained your faith in God in spite of what you've suffered for becoming followers of Jesus Christ. You've endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this about them, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you." They've proclaimed faith in Christ. They've accepted the Old Testament scriptures as the truth of God. They are receiving instruction from Paul and Timothy, Silas, Silvanus, about how to live the Christian life. And they're actually living it out. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you're doing it so well, I don't need to teach you anything more. You have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You have gotten in touch with God. You have grown in your faith in God. You have put into practice the truth you know. And you understand these truths. God has led you. For indeed you do practice love toward all the brethren." All those who are in Macedonia. They had actions with their faith. That's the work of faith. Paul references a work of faith that is to be applied to all Christians everywhere. And I want to bring this up today. We will get to it in the future because it's in chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 of 1 Thessalonians. But here's what he was right. And as I read this, think about the effort, the requirement of work that needs to be put into living this way. "For this is the will of God," Paul writes, "your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." We have this truth. We know that God's purpose is to sanctify us. We say we believe this. And how easy it is to put our attention on other things than on the process of sanctification. I've had a number of discussions with a couple of gentlemen who are part of a body of believers that has put the emphasis on, and I say this not to discredit the acts themselves, but the mindset and the focus. They put the emphasis on reading their Bibles every day, taking time to pray every day, attending Sunday services, attending the prayer meeting each week, having a Bible study in your home, and going to any conferences or whatever that would teach you even more. If you do these things, then you are recognized as a good, solid, healthy, spiritual person. I know these folks. And that's not exactly how they live their lives. They haven't put the emphasis on being godly. They've put the emphasis on doing godly type things. There is a world of difference. The distance between the two is huge, and it will show up in how you live your daily life, how you live in the home, how you live on the job, how you actually behave when the church service is over. We can put the emphasis on doing godly type things, but faith in God and faith in the scriptures is to put the emphasis here on being sanctified, changed from the inside out. And then the godly type things become right things for us to be doing. So once again, faith is the cornerstone. Faith is the foundation of the Christian life. I believe that. I encourage you to. And beginning with saving faith all the way to faith for daily living, our faith is validated by our actions. Thoughts, words, deeds, not our claims. And I meet enough people who claim to love God and believe in God and living a life that is so opposite, it is heartbreaking. It's not what we claim, it's how we live that verifies our faith. Moving on to labor of love. We tend to think of love as a feeling that appears on its own or that comes upon us spontaneously and makes us almost effortlessly behave in loving ways. I remember those feelings back when I was a teenager. You know, and when this happens, it is a wonderful experience and it's filled with warm and satisfying feelings. There is no doubt about it. However, this manifestation of love most often happens at the beginning of a relationship. Yet, as most of us know, I certainly found this out, as most of us know, love seldom remains this way, even in a marriage. The reality is it takes work to continuously rise to the standard of love to which God calls us. It takes work. And beyond the work required to consistently rise to God's standard of love, it requires a labor of love to love those who are difficult to be with, to love those who are unpleasant to be around, to love those who are self-centered. It requires a labor of love to love them. It isn't spontaneous. It doesn't just well up from within us. It requires a labor of love to love those who are not giving us love in return. It requires a labor of love to love when it is personally costly, or to love while being mistreated. It requires a labor of love to love when being unjustly criticized, personally attacked, rejected, or disrespected. See, the reality is, we don't feel the spontaneous, overwhelming, and compelling feelings of love when faced with loving someone who is not very lovable. It's just the reality of life. Love in these kinds of situations and with these kinds of people requires, at least it does in my life, I'm believing it does in yours. It requires the hard work of dying to self and putting off any selfish forms of self-protection. It requires the continuous labor of resisting impatience, of resisting ungodly anger, of resisting resentment and bitterness and pride. It requires guarding your thoughts and emotions, filtering your words. Well, I said something the other day that once the words are out, I wish I hadn't said them. It was not an attack or a put down, but I was in a setting with somebody, and there were several people in that setting, and this person had told me something, and I was making examples of how we don't live out the truth we claim to believe, and I said one of the things that he had told me in private was an issue with him. And I thought, Bane, you didn't filter your words very good. But it was already out there and I couldn't take it back. But it requires guarding our thoughts, emotions, and even filtering our words. Do you listen to yourself? Do you listen to the words coming out of your mouth? Yeah, it requires carefully calculating your actions so that you continue loving as God loves you. What is the measurement of love? Is it not God's love for us? Is that not what real love is? We brought up God's love today. We bring up God's love many Sundays. We praise it. We worship Him for it. We are grateful for it, and we should be. But is that our standard of love too? Is that the kind of love we want to rise to? It takes work to do that. You see, there's nothing spontaneous or effortless about loving anyone long term. There may be for a short time or at the beginning of the relationship, but stay with anybody for a while and you realize their imperfections. And if you don't work at love, it's easy to fall away from love to something less than love. And you're not loving anymore. Jesus understood the labor required to love. You see, he not only spoke about it, but he lived it. And I want to reference John chapter 15, verses 12 to 13, where Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." And then he says these words, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." How about that? Well, you see, Jesus not only laid his life down for his friends, he laid his life down for his enemies as well. For we read in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you think that was spontaneous? Did he come to be spontaneous? No, he came to do the will of the Father. He spoke the words and did the deeds of the Father. Nothing spontaneous about that. Yes, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath, the well-deserved wrath of God through him. Do you think that the torture and the cross, being beaten, beard plucked, spit on, punched, thorn of crowns, that all that was easy? It was work. It was labor. It was a labor of love. And beyond that, before ever dying for us, Jesus did the work of setting aside his position as God. Imagine lowering yourself when you're the top person. He set aside his position as God, leaving heaven, becoming a servant, and living as one of us. I think one of the statements in the scripture that captures this, at least for me, really well, is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Labor of love. And my point is that God's love for us and Jesus' human expressions of God's love was and continues to be a labor of love. And it is this labor of love that we are to practice toward one another in the church and outside the church, with friends and with enemies, with family members, neighbors, co-workers, and the list goes on. All right. To give some practical application of this truth, I want you to think of someone you find challenging or hard to love. I don't think this should be too difficult for any of us. So think of that person. Get that person planted in your mind. Then, with that person in mind, I want you to listen carefully as I read these familiar words from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through the beginning of verse 8. And as I read, what I want you to do is to consider the labor required to love this person according to God's description of love. I want you to think about the work required to love as we ought to love. So here's that portion of scripture. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It doesn't point out its own greatness and all the good things it does. Love does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't say, it doesn't act as bad as the person you're dealing with. No, that, you know, that's certainly a step up. But love is not being unbecoming at all. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Do we see any good in this person that we find so difficult to deal with? Do we rejoice with whatever truth, whatever goodness is there, even in the difficult person in our lives? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Steadfastness of hope. This is the last of the three phrases. The word steadfastness is most often translated in the New Testament as perseverance. I'm not sure why the New American Standard translated it as steadfastness, but they did. And the next most common translation of this Greek word is endurance. So perseverance and endurance. It's very akin to steadfastness. But it gives us maybe a little broader picture of what Paul is referring to. So the word steadfastness of hope can also be translated as perseverance of hope or endurance of hope. Now the word hope speaks of a desire or longing for some good accompanied by the expectation of obtaining it. Or in other words, hope is a settled confidence that what you are hoping for will be received. When you put the fuller meaning of these two words together, the phrase steadfastness of hope becomes something like this: persevering in whatever situation you are in with the confidence that the good God promises is forthcoming. Persevering in whatever situation you are in with the confidence that the good God promises is forthcoming. Another way to say it is remaining steadfastly confident that God will work all things out for good, to borrow from Romans chapter 8, that God will work all things out for good regardless of the circumstances or the people involved. Do you know how easy it is to think that the moment is forever? That the person you're dealing with will always be this way? They may. And this moment may last a long time. But in most cases, moments change and people can change. Steadfastly confident that God will work all things out for good, regardless of the circumstances or the people involved. James alludes to the necessity of this steadfastness of hope when he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance," or perseverance, or steadfastness. "Then let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James 1:2-4. You see, to face and endure the trials of life with a godly attitude and with loving behavior, you have to persevere in clinging to the confidence, or steadfastness, that God will bring about the good he promises, which in the case of James chapter 1 includes your spiritual growth in faith and godliness. Well, what if that's the only good that comes out of your situation? Is that a worthy good? Is it worth going through that situation to gain that good? I suggest to you it is, not just suggest. I appeal to you to believe that it is a worthy good. For me, steadfastness of hope is equal to confidently trusting that God is perfectly good and that whatever he does or allows will result in good regardless of how it looks at the moment. In other words, steadfastness of hope is equal to confidently believing you are perfectly and completely safe in God's hands. That's steadfastness of hope. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know it takes effort to trust God in that way, given certain situations. However, Hebrews 11 provides numerous examples of God's people who persevered in doing God's will with the confidence God would bring about the good he promised, even though it often seemed for a time that God was failing them. Just think of Joseph. God promised that he would be above his brothers, that they would serve him. And what happened to him? He was sold as a slave. He was doing real well as a servant. And then he gets falsely accused and thrown into prison. He's doing real well as a prisoner. The head jailer makes him a second in command. And things are going well for him there in jail. And he helps two of the king's guys out. And they forget him. And he's there even longer. Yeah. It often seems for a time that God's failing us. That's how it seems from the human perspective. But Hebrews 11 gives us just a number of people who persevered in doing God's will with the confidence that God would bring about the good he promised. And I bring that up simply because if you could select a person from that chapter and use them as your example of trusting God with steadfastness of hope in the face of trying circumstances, then when your steadfastness of hope is waning, it's starting to fail, it's getting weak, you can think of that person and say, "Okay, They did it, I can do it. God was with them, God will be with me. In conclusion, I want to affirm that the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope are all essential qualities of the Christian life. All three are. I know you're probably thinking of Paul's words, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. I'm not disputing that, and that's a wonderful statement. It is totally true. And yet, the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope, the effort that you put into each one of these is essential for the Christian life, to grow in godliness, to be spiritually healthy. So I want to leave you with just these questions. How are we as a church, and how are you as an individual doing in each of these three areas? How are we as a church doing in each of these three areas? Do you look at us and think about that? Do you pray for us and pray about that? How about you as an individual? How are you doing in each of these three areas? Do you share how you're doing with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you ask for help and support? Do you give help and support? Second question. Is our progress as a church and your progress as an individual commendable, measurable? And the last question, it's a setup for the rest of our study, but do you need to excel still more?